few years ago, Kate's uncles in Seattle took us out to eat. At the restaurant, I noticed the server's arm had a tattoo, a cryptic tattoo. It looked like some kind of rune. So I'm not one to pry normally, but I figure when someone puts a tattoo on their arm for everyone to see, it's fair game. So I asked, are these runes or something? I'm curious about what they mean. She smiled and said, do or do not, there is no try. Ah, Yoda, I said. Exactly. So I took that one away for a sermon somewhere down the road, but like some things do, it worked on me. And in these last few days, as I was reflecting on Jesus' final days on earth with his community, I was asking myself what Jesus would have thought of Yoda's proverb. Do or not do. There is no try. It's a proverb about intention. Yoda is trying to teach Luke Skywalker about the Force, and he is encountering resistance. Luke doesn't understand it, and he comforts himself with the probability of failing. Have you ever done that? Comforted yourself with the probability of failure? Yoda says, to succeed, he'll need to unlearn all that he has learned. So Luke resignedly says, all right, I'll try. And Yoda exclaims, no, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. Now, though I tend to resist both absolute and bipolar thinking, some of our behaviors do reveal sharply divergent choices. The direction of our intention, the degree of our commitment, our openness to learning and changing. We tend to be oriented toward self or toward others. We tend to be either committed or resisting of commitment. We tend to be learners or not learners. And there is good news here. Surely these choices that we make are huge, but in the end, it's not all about us or even our choices. There are bigger things happening. In spite of our intentions and actions and failures to act, God's intention has a way of working its way into our lives. On our own, you or I may resist new information because it forces our hand. It pressures us to make decisions. We may resist moving or deciding without having certainty. We may be doubtful and skeptical because we don't want to make a change for the worse. These forces of resistance are not all bad. Sometimes they keep us safe, but they may blind us to realities that are perceived only by those who are prepared to see them. Of course, it runs the other way, too. We all know people so inclined to dive headfirst into any new bright and shiny system of thought that they mistake their hopes, their dreams, even their fantasies for reality. But it's not all about us or even our choices. Bigger things are happening. When Scripture speaks about God's love, that love is much more than a feeling. It's a force that pursues us. It pursues our healing and our redemption. It seeks to overcome the brokenness, the limitations of our own hearts and minds. Now, it's all well and good to talk about love as a force and the choices that we have to make. But on Easter Sunday, this, I think, is where the rubber hits the road. The real question before us is whether our hope is just a wishful way of describing what is actually fantasy, or if our faith lays a solid foundation for real hope. Sometimes I ask for shows of hands, and I'm not going to this time. I'm not going to ask those of you who watch soap operas to raise your hands. Each of us is entitled to a guilty pleasure or two, and in my own defense, I only started watching a soap opera because my girlfriend at the time was. Actually, she wasn't yet my girlfriend, but watching Days of Our Lives was part of my plan to increase the odds that she might one day become my girlfriend. I'm not talking about Kate. And I don't still watch Days of Our Lives, but the things we do. But anyway, if you know soaps, you know the way every single scene before a commercial break ends, right? There's always a long, meaningful look that is intended, with the camera zooming in, intended to make us wonder what exactly is going to happen next, and to ensure that we stay put right in our seat so that we can find out, and then fade to black. Now, the gospel lesson for Easter Sunday has us in the last chapter of Matthew's story about Jesus Christ. Matthew's story began with a royal lineage and birth. It was followed immediately by the wrathful violence of a jealous king. Jesus and his parents flee for their lives. Once it's safe, they return. And Jesus grows and eventually begins his ministry, his teachings, his actions, his prophetic visions, his healings and feedings and exorcisms all reveal a man fulfilling the ancient prophecy of one who would come to restore Israel and reclaim David's throne. But it doesn't seem to pan out. And it's not for Jesus' lack of courage. Jesus heads straight to Jerusalem for the ultimate showdown with Rome and the High Jewish Council. The first 27 chapters of Matthew begin with his birth and end with his suffering and death. And it's a remarkable story, a life-changing, world-changing story, but a story we would never know without what happens in the 28th and last chapter of Matthew. And of course, it's huge in its dimensions. The earthquake is grand, the angel rolling back the stone guarding the tomb and sitting upon it is dazzling. The big Roman soldier guards passing out conveys the drama of the moment. But I don't know if this stuff really captures the imagination of today's young people like it might of generations in the past. Hollywood goes way beyond this stuff every single day of the week. What's really crazy is what happens next. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had gone to see the tomb. And after all of this drama, the angel perched up there on that rock looks down on the women and says three things. Do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus, but he's been raised. He'll meet you in Galilee. Now, for people who were headed to their friend's tomb, that's a lot to process. We learn only that they were indeed afraid, and that they were also joyful, and that they ran to tell the disciples. And then we get the real deal. Suddenly, Jesus is there. Now, the script here is awkward. Even Hollywood directors would have to wrestle, I think, with how to convey this scene. It's not the best script. Sorry to Matthew there, but it's really not the best. Even the folks who translate the New Testament Greek into English struggle with how to convey it well. Jesus says three things to the women. It's like the angel, right? What is the first thing Jesus says to people he knows and loves after he's raised from death, raised from the tomb? What does he say? Greetings. It just sort of leaves you cold inside, doesn't it? Greetings. Now, I hope you'll give me permission to pause the sermon right here, because this just doesn't read right to me. And I don't think it's just a matter of inflection. We could try saying it a number of different ways. Greetings! Greetings. How would you say greetings that would sound like Jesus Christ himself had just come back from the dead and was seeing these dear people? I don't know. I mean, the New RSV and the NIV, our most scholarly, trustworthy versions, both say greetings. The easy-to-read version sounds a bit less like a postcard. It says, good morning. The King James reminds me of something between Star Trek and the Dukes of Hazzard. All hail. Now, J.B. Phillips, right, goes with what Jesus says in Luke's gospel, shalom. Peace be with you. That's nice, but I don't know. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew is chero. It's a joyful greeting that's shared when you're meeting or parting with people. But more often, it's translated as rejoice, or be glad, or be well. So I think if we're hearing Jesus with the warmth and the deep happiness of that moment, it's going to sound more like, oh, joy, dear friends, right? Isn't that more the kind of thing that Jesus would say? Okay, back to our story. Jesus greets his friends. Then he tells them two more things. And the reason we're taking a little time with this is that this, what Jesus says here, is why you and I are here. And I don't mean just why we're in this room. I mean why we are who we are and why we do what we do, because Jesus says this. Yeah, Jesus understood. He'd been dead. And not just him. He'd led a movement. He'd been proclaimed the Messiah, Yahweh's anointed, Israel's rightful king. The crowds had thought it might happen this time. And so had Jesus' disciples. He had 12 apostles, but hundreds, if not thousands, of followers. And their lives had been threatened too. This appeared to be the end of everything. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then this. The third and last thing he says to the women, meet me in Galilee. The crucifixion is the kind of thing that could have been the absolute last chapter in the Jesus story. But Jesus was all in. God was all in. Love was all in. What we learn, whether one can wrap their head around Jesus' bodily resurrection or not, what we learn is that death will not end all things. Some things will not die. They are eternal. They are compassion, self-giving love, speaking truth to power, standing up for the least of these, not returning violence for violence, contrition, repentance, grace. And as these are practiced by Jesus, these save lives and save souls. In the work of Jesus' disciples, these save lives and save souls. In the work of Jesus that you and I continue, these save lives and save souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ is eternal. When it flows through us, our lives flow through the eternal. In the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, meet me in Galilee. The work goes on. We're going back to where we started. We're going back to our own land, our own families, our own workplaces. This love forced we've all witnessed has an intention of its own, and it means to be at work. Yes, sometimes love force works its way to the centers of power. And sometimes it returns to the centers of our own lives and communities. Sometimes it leads us up to the mountaintop, and sometimes it brings us back down into the valley. Now, Jesus could have come out of the tomb full of recriminations for those who betrayed him or denied being his follower. Instead, he said, "Meet me in Galilee. We've got work to do." Lent has been a season of hard spiritual exercise for those who take it seriously. We have recalled our loss, our grief, our mistakes, our regrets, our sin. We have named our repentance, our turning, the healing that we seek, our vision of wholeness, our intention to pursue these, our honest questions and doubts. Friends, Easter is the season of new life. It's when our doubt turns to wonder. Our questions are no longer comfort couches. They direct our pursuit of understanding. And we don't just work to change the world around us. We seek the kind of openness of spirit that allows us to be changed and to be a part of the dynamic healing and transformation of the world. You and I are here today because Christ lives today. He lives in the midst of people who show their love for God in their love for their neighbors, all of their neighbors. He abides in the small communities of people who humble themselves in prayer and in service and in learning and look for that of Christ in all whom they meet. He is present wherever people suffer, wherever there are hungry or poor or oppressed or those in prison or grieving or sick or anxious or depressed. He is drawing his church to the least of these. He is empowering his church to serve them, to stand with them, and to stand up for them. And he is blessing us with a love that is no mere feeling. It is a force, and it pursues our salvation so that all people might have life. We can hedge and endeavor to try harder, but Yoda, at least, if not the Lord of all life, bids us do or do not. There is no try. Jesus lives. And he says, "Oh, joy, dear friends. Be not afraid. Meet me in Galilee. We're headed home. We've got work to do." Amen.